In that famous movie, Dorothy and her friends go in search of the great Wizard of Oz. He was the great one. He was the one who would solve their every problem. But when they finally stand before him, yes, they are awestruck. Until the curtain is pulled back and he's revealed for what he is, a mere mortal. And in light of their incredible expectations, this was a huge disappointment. In the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has given us some insight into who God is. We've been struck by God's greatness, by his holiness and his righteousness, by his justice and his wrath, by his mercy and his love. And now in chapters 9 through 11, what Paul does, so to speak, is he starts to pull the curtain back, giving us an even better understanding of who God is and some incredible insight to his eternal plan. But in this case, when the curtain's pulled back, our awe only increases. Because the more we know about God, the more we know about his sovereignty, the greater he becomes. So turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. Now, according to the bulletin, we're supposed to cover verses 1 through 13. But according to my inability to be able to cover that much information, we're not going to do that. We're only going to look at the first 5 verses. I think that's a little bit better for us to do. I think it'll set the tone for everything that he's going to talk about in the rest of this section. Romans 8 left us on a very high note. As John Piper's reading of Romans chapter 8 earlier attests, how wonderful for us to know that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How awesome for us to realize, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And then how encouraging to hear the conviction that Paul expresses as chapter 8 closes out. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it seems when Paul finishes that he anticipates a question that some of his readers might have. It's been overwhelming when we consider all the many promises that God has made to followers of Jesus that have come through in the first 8 chapters of Romans, including those very powerful ones in chapter 8. But it's also clear, as we've already seen in Romans to this point, and as we will see again this morning, that God also made some incredibly wonderful promises to the nation of Israel. But as has already been made clear, and as will be made even clearer, most people in Israel will not experience those blessings. What's up with that? Is it that God is unwilling and or unable to keep his promises to Israel? And that thought might cause some of Paul's readers to wonder this. If that's true, does it mean that God may be unwilling and unable to keep his promises to us? Does the failure of so many Jews to embrace their Messiah, he gave all these promises to them, does that mean that he may not keep his promises to us? So Paul begins to pull back the curtain to reveal more about God, to reveal about his sovereignty, his integrity and his righteousness, his mercy and grace, all which guarantee his faithfulness. After building to this glorious conclusion, what seems to be a conclusion, it'd be a great place to just stop at the end of Romans chapter 8. But after being on the mountaintop of Romans chapter 8, Paul's all of a sudden overcome with sorrow and grief. And this is what he writes in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. He said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I'd picture Paul high-fiving his amanuensis as they finished. The scribe who was writing this letter, I picture they'd be high-fiving and partying and dancing because, wow, what a great thought to end on in Romans chapter 8. But knowing his change in heart and change in tone might impact people, he wants them to know the truthfulness and sincerity of what he's about to express. So he prefaces what follows with letting them know he's certainly telling the truth, and that his conscience and the Holy Spirit attest to the truthfulness of what he's about to say. They can testify to his great sorrow and his unceasing grief. But what's behind his sorrow? What's behind his grief? Why is Paul so heartbroken at this point? It's the spiritual state of his fellow Israelites. So he says in verse 3, for I wish, I pray, I earnestly desire that I myself were accursed, were damned, were under eternal judgment, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul has just basically been telling us how to avoid damnation, how we can be rescued from damnation. And now what Paul is saying, he wishes he himself could be accursed if it would keep his fellow Israelites from suffering that fate. So many of his fellow Jews, he describes them as my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, they're facing eternal judgment. Why? Because they failed to recognize their Messiah. They are separated from Christ. They are doomed. His wish is that if somehow I could take their place, if somehow my taking their place could set them free from their fate, he said, I'd gladly do it. But Paul realizes somebody's already done that. That person was Jesus on the cross. But that wasn't sufficient, because they have rejected him, their only hope. And it's their rejection of Christ that separates them from benefiting from his death in their place on the cross. This reveals an incredible amount about the heart of Paul for his people. And it reminds me of the heart of Moses for the Israelites in his generation. When the children of Israel fell into idolatry when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, he was on a mountaintop experience, literally and figuratively, receiving the law and that cloud of glory. And he goes down and he finds his people breaking the law before they even got it, building a golden calf. And this is what Moses says. He pours out his heart to God. He says to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Perhaps I can take away your sin from you." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." I think Moses is almost trying to use up some of the points he scored with God and said, "Hey, Lord, if you don't spare them, if you don't save them, blot me out from the book. Just damn me. I don't care." Moses had a heart and was interceding for his people. And Paul is doing the same thing here. But he's even saying, "I will willingly take their place and suffer their fate if it would mean my fellow kinsmen, my fellow Jews, would come to faith in Christ." Boy, that reminds me of the heart I need to have. Do you ever think about people in the course of your day, in the course of your encounters with people who don't know Jesus? And do you ever start thinking about what they are facing because of that? You know, that happens to me from sometimes. You know what I find myself doing? Getting a little squirmy. And it's almost like I want to think about anything else but that. The thought of entering eternity without Christ is just distressing. And often my solution is to just put it out of my mind. Think about Pokemon. Think about something. And I think God's solution is think about somebody's destiny more deeply. Don't get distracted. And let that move you to be more earnest in your praying. Let that move you to be more faithful and more zealous in your proclaiming of the gospel. Because that is the only hope. Do we care as much as Paul did for the eternal well-being of those around us? Are we as faithful as Paul in buying up every opportunity to share the good news about Jesus? And you know what makes this especially heartbreaking to Paul? Is the incredible amount of blessing and privilege that Israel enjoyed. They had so many advantages from the hand of God, and yet Paul looks at so many of his countrymen and he says they have rejected him, their only hope. And so what Paul does, as verse 4 continues, is he lists some of the privileges that they enjoyed. So he continues in verse 4. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises?" What blessings did the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, what privileges and blessings did his people enjoy? Dawn, thank you very much. Yes, I could use that. Thank you. Appreciate that. Judy, who? Boy, You are really good. So what are the blessings and privileges that the children of Israel enjoyed? He lists a few of those. First one, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Adoption means you take somebody who's totally outside your family, you bring them in and you make them one of your own, and they have all the rights and privileges as somebody who was your own natural child. Israel enjoyed an incredibly strong relationship with God. He adopted those people out of the whole world. It started back with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to take you. And that privilege of adoption carried on through generations. This is what God instructed Moses to tell Pharaoh when he was ready to set his people free from Egypt. This is what he said. He said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." What an incredible statement. Somebody who had no direct relationship with God in terms of sonship chooses him and then chooses everyone after him as being his firstborn. Firstborns had special privileges. Generally, they would receive a double portion of the inheritance. They would become the family patriarch after the father died. This was God's way of saying, these are special people. These are my own. This nation is my firstborn. Then he goes on to talk about another blessing or privilege they enjoyed. He says, and the glory. Throughout Israel's history, she was given the opportunity to be exposed to the glory of God in incredible ways. Every time God provided for her, every time he rescued her, he revealed his glory. He revealed his glory when he led them through their wilderness wanderings by the cloud during the day, the fiery glowing cloud at night. He revealed his glory when he would descend upon the tabernacle and later on the temple. Glory glory signified the very presence, the godness of God. And they were privileged to see the glory of God in ways that other nations were not. And glory was also a part of their future, as the prophet spoke. What a privilege to be exposed to that. Then he lists a third privilege. He says, and the covenants. The promises, the agreements that God made with his people. What covenants did Paul have in mind? Well, certainly he had in mind the Abrahamic covenant. That's where it all began. It's stated first in Genesis chapter 12, and then throughout Genesis is amplified and repeated. But this is where it all started in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And what's God going to do? And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was an unconditional covenant. God didn't say, if you do these things, I will do this. God said, this is what I am going to do for you. What an incredible covenant. What an incredible promise to a childless man to be told he would become a great nation when he probably thought he'd never have a child. Paul must have also had in mind the Mosaic covenant that was passed on to the nation of Israel through Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. It was a covenant made with Abraham's descendants who came through Isaac and then through his grandson Jacob, who we'll talk about both of them next time. In this covenant, Israel was promised blessing and curses. It was a conditional covenant. Blessings for obedience discipline for disobedience. And we'll say more about that in a couple minutes. Paul must have also had in mind the Davidic covenant that was passed on to David through the prophet Nathan. He said this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. While some of what David is saying was fulfilled in his son Solomon, who would build the temple that would take the place of the temporary tabernacle, it would be another descendant who would not need any correction, who would rule on that throne forever. And what a welcome sight that would be after a series of clay-footed kings. Israel would finally have a chance to serve under a king who would rule in righteousness, and his throne would last forever. You think they jump at the chance. And I also think Paul must have had in mind the new covenant, which the prophet Jeremiah talks about, beginning in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He's referring about the Mosaic covenant. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What an incredible promise that is. The law written on tablets of stone was unable to change the hearts of the people who tried to follow it. But God promised he'd make a new covenant. And instead of writing the law on stone, he'd write it on hearts, the areas of people would need to be transformed. He'd do the work from the inside out. And they will know God as never before, and they will know forgiveness as never before. Then he lists a fourth blessing that they enjoyed, and the giving of the law. The law is another way of referring to the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel. But I think what he's stressing here is what God gave them, what a privilege it was to have a revelation of the holiness of God. And that's what the law was. It revealed how holy and righteous and perfect God was, and the wonderful effect it had is that it exposed them for how sinful they were. And that's a blessing, because humility before God is the first step. The law told them how to order their lives, and even more important than that, it enabled them to be able to find covering for their sin. That's why we read about the priesthood, and that's why we read about the sacrifices. There were blessings and curses in the law enumerated in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They remind us of the conditional nature of this covenant. Israel struggled with disobedience just as we do. It was their default setting. It's the default setting of humanity. And God gave them every bit of incentive to humble themselves and to move toward him in repentance. What a blessing it was to have the law. Then he lists a fifth blessing that Israel enjoyed, and the temple service. Particular word for service reflects service that's religious and more ritualistic in nature. He probably has in mind not just their regular worship, but he probably has in mind the service that would be rendered by the priests in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And that ministry was crucial because that's how they would be granted forgiveness. It was through the ministry of the priests who would intercede. It was through the offering of the sacrifices. God told them by this temple service, by the offering of these sacrifices, if you have faith in me and do what I tell you, if you offer these sacrifices according to the directions I've given you, I will count that as atoning for your sin and I will grant you forgiveness. What an incredible privilege that was. The other nations around them didn't have that privilege. They could experience forgiveness. God would credit forgiveness to their account just by following his directions and sincerely offering these animal sacrifices. Then he lists the sixth privilege enjoyed by Israel and the promises. And I wonder if this is a way of kind of summarizing it all. It would certainly include all the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Probably all the promises given to David, probably all the promises given through the prophets. They were given an incredible amount of promises throughout our history. And then he continues to highlight their privileged position by adding this in verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. When Paul says, whose are the fathers, he's looking back at his current generation of Jewish kinsmen, and he says, those fathers, that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob, those are their fathers. Those are their ancestors. That's where, you know, where all those promises began? They're our fathers. That those blessings, those promises have come down to us. What a wonderful heritage to be in that line of all those promises. And he follows that up by adding, and from whom is the Christ or the Messiah? Paul looks further down the road. He says, you know, they look back on their fathers. They're in that line. They've received, it's all been passed down to them. It's their fathers were given those promises. Now they've been passed down. Then he looks further down in the road and says, you know, there's somebody else who's come from those fathers. And from whom is the Christ, the Messiah? He entered the scene of history as a descendant of their fathers, the ones to whom the promises were given. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, the eternal Son of God entered this world with Israelite genes. And he comes in that long line of the patriarchs, identifying with the nation of Israel. And this just intensifies the privileged position that the children of Israel enjoy, having there in their lineage the central figure of history, the key to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. As Thomas Schreiner writes, the reference to the Messiah after the fathers is appropriate, since he represents the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. The fathers inaugurated Israel's history, and the Messiah is the consummation of the same. But Paul's not quite done yet. Notice how he further describes the Messiah, the Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Earlier, he referred to the humanity of the Messiah. He was from the fathers according to the flesh. Now he addresses the deity of the Messiah, referring to him as He who is over all, God blessed forever. He is over all. He reigns supreme. I don't think there's any way to I don't think we have to modify the word all in any way. He is over all. And the fact that Jesus is referred to as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6:15, Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I think when he says he is over all, I think Paul means that he is over all. And just to make sure we understand the full impact of what he's saying, he further describes the Messiah as God blessed forever. It's a testimony to the deity of Christ. The NIV changes the word order a little and I think communicates the sense a little bit more clearly, which is both of them communicate the idea, but I think it leaves out any doubt in their interpretation. New International Version translates that phrase, who is God over all, forever praised. Some people see God as a reference to God the Father, but the natural way in the context to understand the flow of thought, what Paul is doing is referring to Jesus as God. He's not identifying him as the Father, but he's identifying him as deity, the mystery of the Trinity. Paul portrays Christ as God, Colossians chapter 1. We're studying that in prayer meeting. Unmistakable that Jesus is divine. John chapter 1, he's divine. Philippians chapter 2, he's divine. And in Titus 2:13, this is how Paul describes Jesus as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I love the way in verse 5, Paul gives the complete picture of Jesus. He moves from his humanity as a descendant of the fathers in the flesh. But then he moves to his deity. He is God over all, forever praised. And that has such an impact on Paul that he simply says, amen. So be it. Truly, certainly. I think he's just moved to make that exclamation point after that statement. What Paul does in the very beginning of chapter 9 is he reminds his readers just how privileged the children of Israel were. Just how privileged he was as a Jew. And he's also reminded us just how incredible Jesus is. The New Testament reveals that all the promises that God made to Israel find their ultimate fulfillment in the person, work, and ongoing ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the means by which the promises he made to Abraham, the covenant he made with Abraham, it's because of Jesus that that'll be fulfilled. It's through Jesus that all nations of the world will be blessed because he will rescue people from all over the world. Jesus is the one who really fulfills the Mosaic covenant. He does what the priests were trying to do. He accomplishes what the animal sacrifices were trying to do. He is the high priest who actually could sit down because he was finished. He's the one sacrifice for all time. He's the fulfillment of the promises in the Mosaic covenant. And he's the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. All the kings who sat on thrones before him, they came, they went. Most of them were not worth the crowns on their head. But not him. He will rule forever in righteousness. And he's the one who inaugurated the new covenant. Because it was through the shedding of his blood, as Jesus told his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It was inaugurated through his sacrifice on the cross. That his people have been so privileged, and yet so many of them are separated from Christ. And it breaks his heart. And Paul will have much more to say. We'll see that being in the physical line of those promises is not enough. We need to be in the spiritual line. It's one thing to be in the physical line of Christ, it's another to be linked to him through faith. By the way, are you counting on any of your privileges? Maybe you were privileged to grow up in a home where one or both of your parents were believers, and you were exposed to the gospel from an early age. Maybe you grew up in a Bible-teaching church, and what was taught was what Scripture says, the truth about Jesus, the truth about us. Those are wonderful privileges to have. But just being exposed to those privileges is not enough. It's a matter of personally responding in humility and faith to God's word. It's a matter of repenting, confessing our sin, placing the full weight of our faith in Jesus. Privileges are wonderful, but if they are not personalized, they mean nothing. I trust that as we go through these next few chapters, God will overwhelm us in a number of ways. Overwhelm us with God's sovereignty, with God's faithfulness, that he might humble us before him, that we might stand in awe of God, and that we might be overwhelmed with gratitude for